Turn there to John chapter 4. I invite you, if you have your Bible, John chapter 4. Psalm 96 will be our kind of Old Testament foundational passage for defining worship. And then as we explore it, we're looking in the New Testament at Jesus' words as he converses with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And here we're studying the topic this morning of the place of worship. The place of worship. If we want to know how to offer God expressions of his worth, we have to know the where, the when, the what, the how. And so this morning, the where, the place of worship. John chapter 4, verse 20, the woman speaking to Jesus says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." He's passing through Samaria, remember, and the woman at the well is making reference to Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans accepted from the Old Testament only the first five books, and so when looking for a place for worship and not having the later books that explain the biblical place for worship that the Jews would follow, looking only in those first five books of the Bible, the Samaritans pointed to Abraham's first sacrifice on an altar overlooking Shechem on the Mount of Gerizim, and so that is where they chose to worship. The Israelites worshiped on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And so the woman, trying to get away from the guilt of sin that has come up in the conversation, brings up the controversial topic of the place of worship. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," she says, "and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Here's Jesus' answer about the place for worship. Jesus said unto her, "Woman," or "Madam, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." For the Samaritans, Mount Gerizim was the center of worship. For the Israelites, and biblically so, the center of worship was Jerusalem. Jesus is saying that those geographical locations as the earthly center for worship, that idea, the geographically bound locale, was about to become obsolete. That there was a new place for worship. The hour was coming for that. Jesus uses the term, "the hour is coming." He refers throughout the Gospel of John to the hour, and he's referring to the hour of his execution, when he would fulfill that old covenant. So the hour was coming where the place of worship would not be geographically bound to a mountaintop, one or the other. If you look up Thompson Road Baptist Church on Google Maps, you know that different places are categorized according to what's offered at that location. So actually, if you look up my address on Google Maps, it doesn't say Joel's house, it says Sarah's piano studio. If you look up my address on Google Maps, that's what comes up. I live there too, but it will categorize restaurants and other places, but Thompson Road Baptist Church will be categorized as a place of worship. And you hear that phrase? If you click on that, it'll bring up many other options in our area that Google Maps considers to be places of worship. And I don't contest that. There are a plethora of places of worship, but unfortunately there are few places, I think, of biblical worship. The Father is seeking such to worship him indicates that there are those that are worshiping in a biblical place, in a biblical way. Others worship, and they're worshiping the wrong focus, the wrong object, the wrong person, or in the wrong place, or in the wrong way. The place for worship, we see biblically, and this is our first major point this morning, is God's presence. Place for worship is God's presence. Now, that doesn't sound very profound. It's kind of obvious, but at the same time, weighty and meaningful, as we remember that when we come to worship, we come to God's presence. Now, it's not a meaningless statement. You could say, well, that I can worship anywhere. The place for worship is wherever I happen to be, and that's true. And God's presence is everywhere because God is omnipresent, and that's true. But biblically, there is the idea on earth of a particular place that's set aside for God's earthly presence in a significant way, and that is the place for worship. Returning back to our Old Testament text one more time, if you keep your place in John 4, but the words are on the screen for Psalm 96, 8 and 9, those foundational verses. Give unto the Lord glory, due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. There's this idea that when we come to worship, we are going to him. There is a designated place and we come together. We come into his courts. We come into his presence. We bring an offering. Those are space-oriented commands. Psalm 95:2, the previous psalm, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. And Psalm 100, verse 2, come before his presence with singing. The place for worship is God's presence, and so we come to him. That's the pattern. The lesser comes to the greater. You wouldn't call your boss and say, you know, I don't feel like coming into work today, but maybe you could just come to my place, bring a laptop and some notes, and we'll just do it here. You come to me. Oh, maybe that would work for you. Or maybe your house, you have toddlers like at my house, and sometimes you're doing something very important, and you hear, Mom or Dad, come here. And you might say, you come here, because we're doing something important, at least what we think is important. The lesser goes to the greater. That's the pattern. So we come to his presence for worship. So how? Here's the next question. How do we as humans access God's presence? That's a big question. Most of you are familiar with this concept, but it bears some extra inspection as we think about what it means to come into God's presence, the place of worship. It all began in Eden, the Garden of Eden, where we see in Genesis 3, after God has created the world and everything in it and put humans in the world, that God, it appears, spent time daily with the man and the woman, with Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, verse 8 says, they heard, this is after the sin, they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. I want you to mentally underscore that word, walking. Next week, if you hang on to that, there'll be some extra significance there. Jesus, or God, walking among his people in the garden, in the cool of the day, that would indicate that this was a daily activity. It didn't start, but very unlikely that this would have started after they'd sinned, and now this is the first time Jesus is coming to walk with them. No, it appears this was a daily practice. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. It's sad to see that Jesus, or God, is there. Many times as God interacts on earth, it's in the person of Jesus. I'm using both names. But God is there to be in the people's presence, for them to be in his presence. In this case, the greater actually coming to the lesser, and they have to hide themselves. Very sad. But we see there from the foundational passage of Scripture that this principle, that from the beginning, God has always desired to dwell with his image bearers, humankind. God wants to be with us. Sometimes we get the wrong impression that it's as though God is in his space in heaven and we're in our space on earth, and God doesn't really want to be here. Like last time he came, we executed Jesus, the Son, and really, God doesn't want to be here, and he doesn't really want to be with us. Oh, if you do just good enough, you can kind of, you know, get a little bit closer into his presence, and someday, you know, he'll, by his grace, allow you into heaven, but it's not really that he wants to be with us. No, from the beginning, God has always desired to be with his image bearers, and it's because God is glorified. Here's another principle. God is glorified through our communion with Him as His creatures in His presence. Do you know what that's like? To be glorified, to be satisfied, to be fulfilled just because of being in the presence of someone you love. If you're married, if you've been engaged, you know that great satisfaction can come just from being in that person's presence. Or maybe you're an empty nester and the kids come home or the grandkids come to visit and you don't even have to do anything. Just to be in the presence of those loved ones is fulfilling, is gratifying, and that's the way God looks at us, His creatures, His image bearers. You know, in other systems of worship, homes and temples are filled with man-made images to represent the presence of a god or gods. In biblical Yahweh worship, God demands that no images be made to represent His presence. Strictly and repeatedly He commands this. Why? Because God has already made images of Himself. It's us. And He doesn't want us to cheapen His image by making it ourselves. He wants us to be in the place of worship where we can commune with Him. So in the pagan systems, worship spaces are filled with man-made images to depict the God's presence, whereas in the biblical system, worship spaces are filled with God-made images who consciously enjoy His presence in the place of worship. Back in 2008, I was in Taiwan, snapped this picture in a temple there, and you can kind of see it just looks like kind of a crowded conglomeration because it's crowded with images that represent different deities. I'm sorry the photo quality isn't very good. This is 2008. Be thankful it's in color, all right? But you, if it was panoramic and you zoomed around, you could see the temple is filled with these images, and you can see other things all the way around the world and even in people's homes of this idea of trying to bring God into their presence through these man-made images. Worship is the place for God's presence. The problem is, number two, sin prevents us from communion in God's presence. The second half of Genesis 3:8, Adam and Eve hid themselves from God's presence because of sin. And in verses 23 and 24 of that passage, we see that the Lord sent them out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence He was taken. So He drove out the man, and He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So at the beginning of Genesis 3, it's obvious that God desires to spend time with His people. But at the end of Genesis chapter 3, we see that man is forcefully restricted from, cut off from that presence because of sin. Habakkuk 1:13, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He wants us in His presence, but He can't allow sin in His presence. So the creation story, the human story, the redemption story, the Bible story, God's story begins with these premises: that God desires our presence, but sin disallows our presence. And so what follows through the rest of Scripture is the story, the instructions, the remedy to allow humankind back into God's presence so that He can worship us, so that He may once again be glorified through communion with us. So the question follows then, how do we regain access to God's presence? The answer starts back in the days of Moses with the tabernacle. Okay, so Eden, you see God's presence cut off from the people. Then at Mount Sinai, there is a harrowing scene with lightning and thunder as God's presence comes down unshielded. And it's such that the multitude of people want nothing to do with it. They don't want to go anywhere near the mountain. And if they did, they would die. Only Moses is allowed. But God there on the mountain will give instructions to Moses to create a space where people can have access, where the multitudes can have an opportunity to once again be in God's presence. And it's shielded in both directions. The space called the tabernacle that he instructs Moses to construct has different levels. There's the Holy of Holies, then there's the holy place, then there's the outer court, and so there's a protocol for how near people can come, and on the human side there are instructions so that people can be ritually pure before they assume to or presume to approach that place of his presence. And with lengthy passages of Scripture devoted to the instructions for the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle, we see such words and such concepts as sacred, set apart, sanctified, consecrated, that everything and everyone that goes into this earthly space that's the symbol of God's presence among his people has to be cleansed. And no mundane, no profane, no corrupt person or item may enter that space. So Exodus 25:8, he says, "Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God's desire to dwell with his people, and so he gives instructions for this sanctuary, this tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is finished at the very end of the book of Exodus, the Bible says a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It worked. A space where heaven's sphere and earth's sphere could intersect just enough so there was an overlap and people could be in God's presence. If you want to hold your place in John or just listen, I'm reading a few verses from Deuteronomy about the biblical place for worship. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 12, "These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord the God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree, and ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire, and ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shalt thou come, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and your heave offerings in your hand, and your vows, and your free will offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and your flocks." This place of God's presence is the designated place for worship. Chapter 16 and verse 2 of Deuteronomy. "Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there." Then chapter 26 and verse 2, "That thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there." So the reiteration of this earthly space that is sacred, set apart for worship. Well, the tabernacle was that central place for many, many generations as the Israelites wandered through the land and didn't have a permanent dwelling place. But eventually when the kingdom was established, and the Bible says King David had rest from all his enemies round about, there was no threat of having to pick up and move. David feels guilty that he dwells in a sealed house while the Ark of the Covenant dwells in tents. And so he gathers materials to build a temple. We see next, after Eden and the tabernacle, the place of God's earthly presence is the temple. David would not be allowed to build the temple. He was a man of bloodshed, but he laid the preparations in place so that his son Solomon could come and build what we know as Solomon's temple. In 2 Chronicles 7, says that when Solomon finished the temple, he prayed a prayer of dedication, and when he made an end of praying, The fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. They bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped. At the end of Exodus, when the tabernacle was finished, God's glory came down and inhabited it, such that for a while people couldn't even come near. The same happened when the temple was finished by Solomon. That was the earthly center of worship for God's people, again, for several generations, for some centuries, until Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian ruler, came in and as a judgment to God's people who had strayed back to idols and corrupted that place of worship, and now the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar back in the 6th century B.C., and there was no place for God's earthly presence. For 70 years of captivity, it was as if God's people could not come into his presence. But God was at work. And in Ezra, we read about how Cyrus releases Zerubbabel with a wave of believers to go back to Jerusalem. And the first thing Zerubbabel and Yeshua do is rebuild the temple. That temple would stand for centuries once again, deteriorate over the years until the heathen king Herod, right around the time of Jesus' birth, would reconstruct that temple, would remodel it and rebuild a huge temple to try to gain favor from the Jews. But it wasn't quite like the old days. There is no mention of God's glory coming and filling either Zerubbabel's makeshift temple or Herod's grand and impressive temple. God's presence doesn't seem to be among his people until the coming of Jesus Christ. Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, and then Jesus Christ. If you're still in the book of John, you can look at chapter 1 and verse 14, where the Bible says the Word, from verse 1, the Word was God. Verse 14 tells us the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God wants to be with his people, and sin broke that barrier, and repeated sin made even the temple no longer a place where his presence could be enjoyed by his people as a place of worship. And so God came in the flesh so that he once again could dwell with his people. The Word became flesh and dwelt. The word literally is he tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Now everywhere Jesus went, people could be in God's presence. John 2, starting in verse 14, read what verse 13. The Jews would come to the temple still several times a year. One of those was Passover. Here in John chapter 2, verse 13 says, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. So even though this temple didn't match Solomon's for its glory, there is still a sense of sacredness as the place that's designated for worship is to be kept free of anything that is impure, anything that is for selfish means. The people selling were seeking money for themselves in a place that was meant to exalt God, where only he would receive. Passage goes on, and verse 17, the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? but he spake of the temple of his body. Jesus now is the place of worship. Jesus replaces the stone and mortar temple, and now he is the temple. Now, instead of coming to worship at a physical stone temple and bringing a sacrifice so that we might ritually have access to God's presence, now people would gain access to God's presence through Jesus' sacrifice by coming through him. And that's point number three, that Jesus Christ restores our access to God's presence. God desires our presence. His presence is the place for worship, what we were wired for, but sin breaks that fellowship, disallows us from access to God's presence, whereas Jesus restores, gives an opportunity so that we can come back into God's presence. But now it's not by coming to Jerusalem. It's not by climbing Mount Zion. It's not by going into the stone temple. It is through the fleshly temple of Jesus Christ. Mark 11 tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, he cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And at that moment, the veil of the temple was rent, was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing that this no more was the place of access to God, restricted by veils and courts and so forth, that now that was broken. There was now access to God, not through that building, which was finished and which would be destroyed a short number of decades later. Now access was through Jesus Christ. So Romans 5, Paul will write, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. As we consider these facts, really, a lot of history, a lot of things that maybe seem foreign and long ago as we talk about the tabernacle and the temple, there is a weighty heritage of worship that we, as 21st century American believers, channel into, have been grafted into, as we enjoy the privilege of entering God's presence in this and in other sacred spaces for the place of worship. As we continue to explore this next week, we will look at the scripture that instructs us in the Pauline epistles that your body is the temple now of the Holy Spirit. If he dwells in you now, each of us can be an earthly place of God's presence, and even as we come together in a richer sense, functioning as the temple for this age, the church, we'll look at next week as the place for worship. Maybe some facts that seem tedious, or maybe some truths that are you are well aware of that to review for you, but here are some takeaways as we consider all the Bible says about coming into God's presence. First, for those of you who maybe are without Christ, or maybe you just aren't sure about that access into his presence, that you've tried to worship, you've tried to be a good person, you consider yourself a Christian maybe in some sense, but have never experienced the fellowship of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Maybe you've tried to access God's presence, but you've tried to do so through a ritual or through coming to this physical building, which is a place that facilitates worship, but this isn't the temple. This building isn't the place of God's presence. And so maybe you've tried to attain it through prayers or through giving or through a membership or through an attendance in a certain place and have never gone to access God through Jesus Christ. Realize these several truths to take with you. One, God wired you for worship. Two, He wants you in His presence. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, it is God's desire that you, as His image bearer, can regain access to be with Him so that He can joy in the communion of your presence as you approach His. You need to know, though, that sin prevents you from access to God's presence, and there's nothing we can do to cleanse ourselves from it. It's even impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to cleanse us from sin so that we could regain God's presence. And so in this state, your purpose is thwarted. If you feel frustrated in life and you haven't been able to find your purpose and you feel like there's something greater out there for you, it's because that which you are wired for has been closed off from you because of the corrupting influence of sin that taints each one of us. So the good news is that Jesus came to grant forgiveness, to grant access. And this might sound dramatic, but the final takeaway is trust Him as Savior and fulfill your purpose. It is dramatic. It's what this book is all about. It's what human history is all about. And it is the void in your heart if you've never experienced that fellowship with God through Jesus Christ that you are longing for, though you may not realize it, to fulfill your God-given purpose. Trust Christ as Savior for forgiveness of sins. For those who know Christ, for those who are saved, here are some takeaways. You're assured of your relationship with Him. What do I make of all this temple history and so forth? Number one, let's realize that coming into God's presence for worship is a costly privilege. Let us strive to leave the fleshly, the mundane, the secular behind as we come together for this sacred purpose. Two, we enter a space formerly reserved with the highest of standards. It can just about give you a headache if you read all of the qualifications and stipulations and guidelines for anyone, for the priests that were to go into the holy place, or even for those who were to go into the temple courts to be pure from having not touched this or drunk this or done that or eaten this. This space, formerly restricted with the highest of standards, is now one that we can, through Christ, enter boldly. We're thankful for that. Let us prioritize church gatherings. And that may seem like a stretch based on those Old Testament texts and even from the gospel, but that will be really tied in next week. Hope you're able to be with us for that. And finally, let us offer to God holy expressions of His worth. It's our hope that as we look at these scriptures together, as we understand more fully the truly condescending grace of God that allows us the privilege of worship, yet so many will approach it with an attitude of flippancy, or with a secular attitude, or with a fleshly attitude, seeking to gain from it, seeking to be appeased by it, instead of offering to God holy expressions of His worth. May we as His people be purified, even spiritually, even as we come together for worship, so that He can be exalted through our expressions of praise. I told the story in Sunday school about when I was in Cambodia back in March and visited the palace of the king of Cambodia. It's still a monarchy. They also have a prime minister in Cambodia, but tourists can come and walk through some of the buildings that are on kind of the grounds of where the king lives. He wasn't there when we visited. We didn't go into his quarters or anything like that, but one of the buildings that had been a palace of past kings, you can tour through. And their favorite thing to remark on, as the tour guide tells you, is that the floor is made of silver, that silver-plated tiles cover the whole floor of this kingly palace in Phnom Penh. And so people, as they go in, there are signs to tell you to remove your shoes, to keep your voice low, to refrain from flash photography out of reverence for the place that you are entering and the one whose presence is represented there through statues and other things as they venerate their ancestors and particularly kings of the past. But any awe or reverence that you might feel as you enter a really neat place like that ought to be eclipsed as we come together to enter and to be part of the house that is the place of God's presence. You know, I told their Sunday school group that I wasn't really impressed with the silver floor because my king has golden floors in his palace. At least that's the way it will be in the future. And in his presence, there should no signs be needed to remind us to silence our phones or to put away snacks or to turn off our electronics, or to remove our shoes. In the Bible, you see people, as they witness God's presence, voluntarily removing their shoes and falling to their face. And may we not lose the reverence, the sacred experience of coming into the presence of the one who made us to enjoy communion with him. Let's pray together.